Thank you, Dan and the team. That was wonderful. Tonight, we conclude our study of Haggai, or Haggai. Unfortunately, as we go through this, Bob, I apologize to you, but I'm going to probably butcher quite a few names. You guys won't know it, but he's going to know it. So, but I don't know about you guys, but this has been a pretty neat study for me. I've read through the book of Haggai, but I've never really taken the time to really study it. And it's been really neat to see how the Lord has worked and where, especially being able to teach a couple of the lessons and to go into some more in-depth study, just to be able to see just how the Lord is tying this all together. It's quite fascinating. So let's take a few minutes and review. Haggai was written in approximately 520 BC. Haggai was called to challenge the people of God concerning their priorities. He called them to reverence and to glorify God by building the temple in spite of the local opposition. Haggai called them not to be discouraged because this temple would not be quite as richly decorated as Solomon's temple was. He exhorted them to turn from the uncleanliness of their ways and to trust in God's sovereign power. The book of Haggai is a reminder of the problems the people of God faced at this time. How the people courageously trusted in God, and how God then provided for their needs. Some key verses that we've kind of come across in Haggai chapter 1, verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses? Well, this house remains in ruin. Remember here, the people, after laying the foundation of the temple and having faced intense opposition and hardships along the way by doing that, they became so discouraged that they left. And instead of looking to God and asking for protection, they said, it's just not really the right time to build. Let's do it another time. Maybe when things quiet down. So what'd they do? They went back and they started building their own houses. And they left the Lord's house undone. But as we listen to this and we read this and we learn about this, let's not be too hard on them. Because how many times have you or I faced hardships? Something that's incredibly difficult. And instead of powering through, we decided, it's too hard. Now for me, my arms aren't long enough to push away from the table. And even though I say, today's a good day, I feel like, who is it, Mark Twain, right? He gave up smoking. That's easy to quit smoking. He must have done it, 75 times, Not eating so much is pretty easy because Monday always comes and I can start over again. The Lord God responds to them by telling them to give careful thought to their ways. In essence, he tells them, look around. How are things going for you? You have planted much but harvested little. You eat, but you're still hungry. You have clothes, but you're still cold. And you earn wages only to put them in purses that have holes in them. So in other words, how are you guys doing leading your own life? You see, God doesn't want us to go hungry. He doesn't want us to go cold. And he wants us to be able to support ourselves. However, he wants us first and foremost to follow his ways and not our own. If we follow his ways, we'll have plenty and not want for anything. Another verse is Haggai 2, chapter 2, verse 9. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Here God is trying to explain to them not to judge the book by its cover. Because if you remember, these people were not impressed by the new temple. Some could say maybe they're embarrassed by the looks of the new temple. Because what? It didn't match up to what Solomon's temple was. These people were looking for the grandiose, and God was looking for what? He was looking for their obedience. It doesn't matter what something looks like. If God is present, it's the most beautiful thing in the world. The people wanted to keep up with the Smiths, and God was saying, wait a minute, hold on. I'm not worried about keeping up with the Smiths. I'm desiring obedience. Trust me, and you will see greater things out of this temple than in Solomon's temple. God never stopped trying to get his people's attention. Haggai was faithful in relaying God's message, and he had some help along the way. When the people are down on the looks of the temple, God says to Zerubbabel, Joshua, to the people, to be strong and work, for I am with you. They answered God's call. Zerubbabel and Joshua were faithful, and they inspired God to proceed with God's desires and not their own. You see, when the going gets tough and life is hard and seems so overwhelming, God is present. Do not fear, he is with us. He wants nothing but the best for us. Now, the best for us may not be exactly what we want. And we need to recognize it because it's better what God wants than what we want. God wanted a temple, and the people found it difficult to get him this. So what did they do? They stopped and went to work on what they wanted. But you see, what they wanted maybe got them a house, but it also left them hungry and cold and without much money. Yet when they repented and turned to God and did things his way, God promised to bless them immensely. So too it is with us. If we listen to God and do things God's way, he will throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessings that there will not be room enough to store it. Malachi 3:10. Remember, God's got us. We just need to take the next steps in obedience. One more thing about the looks of the temple. I believe the looks of the temple was the foreshadowing of Christ to come. You see, God knew that the people wanted a grandiose and beautiful temple. And God surprised them and just wanted a plain temple where he could reside. Seems like the Jewish people were and continue to look for the Messiah to come in a grandiose way and in a grandiose place. I believe God was here showing them where to look for the Messiah. Don't look in the grandiose place. Look in the simple place, a place you least expect, a stable and a manger. Well, there you have it in a nutshell. The people initially listened to God and started building the temple. But when things got tough, they made up the excuse that it just wasn't right to rebuild. So instead of rebuilding the temple, they decided to build their houses. this doesn't sit so well with God. So he rose up a guy to let people know that God was not happy with their decision making. The people responded, right? But at first, it really wasn't heartfelt. You all know what heartfelt is, right? Or maybe you notice, you know, the opposite of heartfelt, insincere, feigning or faking, unimpassioned. The best way to describe what heartfelt is that when someone apologizes to you and you sense that emptiness, you sense them just going through the motions. You don't sense they changed their opinion or that they're really sorry. You sense they just want to move on, and by saying I'm sorry, somehow allows them to move on. Or does it? I was introduced into this world of heartfelt early on in our marriage. Guys, I don't know about you, but when an argument arose and it didn't go so well, meaning I wasn't the kindness or I was wrong, I would just say, I'm sorry. Even if, well, to be honest, I still felt it was her fault. I just wanted to move on. Well, I remember the first time Kelly looks at me, it's not good enough. I'm like, what are you talking about? I'm sorry. She goes, well, that wasn't a heartfelt apology. I'm like, what the heck is a heartfelt apology? So now we have a run. If I do say it, she's like, I'm like, no, it really is heartfelt, okay? It really is. You know, so she knew it wasn't a heartfelt apology, and inside, I know it's not a heartfelt apology. I'm like going, dang, I'm busted. Now this is going to take a lot longer than I thought it was. But you see, if Kelly could see through me, how much easier and greater can God see through me? Here we have people seemingly repenting and going back to rebuild the temple, and yet they're not happy. Why aren't they happy? Because it's just not pretty enough. In fact, they're somewhat listless because the temple isn't beautiful. It doesn't look like Solomon's. In other words, they're just going through the motions. They were told to be obedient, and they went. And they were kind of obedient. Obedient on the outside, but not the inside. And God wants the inside. God, of course, understands this, right? He knows the people are disappointed in how the temple is looking. And yet, instead of chastising them, he encourages them. He tells them to be strong, and the glory of this house will be greater than the glory of the former house. God turned listless emotions into heartfelt emotions by explaining further to his people his intentions. In other words, you catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar, right? Well, let me tell you a little story about our youngest, Natalie. Natalie had a really rough seventh grade year. She lost all of her friends. They started bullying her. She had one friend left. And these other friends told this one friend what she had said at one time, like months ago. And Natalie got this nasty text from her one remaining friend. And she was hurt. She was angry. She didn't know where it came from. But she had a good attitude about it. And this was before she accepted the Lord. It was kind of interesting. So she'd come down and she would talk to us. She'd talk to Kelly. And we would say, you know, honey, you're not responsible for their actions. You're not responsible. Is there anything you can apologize for? I'm not apologizing. Are you kidding me? Da, 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 da. I'm not doing this. We call that going into a ghetto mode. And So this played out for probably about a month. She accepted the Lord in the meantime. And the other night she comes down and she goes, she was really excited. And she goes, guys, you got a minute? Can I talk to you? And then she just starts jabbering. And she's like, okay, here's the deal. I'm going to apologize to Maddie. Do you think that's okay? And we're like, yeah, well, what changed? She goes, I was just thinking, you know, I mean, I did say that, and I need to apologize, but she's in Florida right now, so I have to wait. I mean, she went on and on and on and on. But the point I'm trying to make is we could have told her, you need to apologize. You have to do that. But God was tugging at her heart. And I said to her, I said, you know, what that tells me, and she goes, what? It tells me you have Jesus in your heart because a month ago, you weren't there. And she goes, you're right, because guys, no way would I have done this a month ago. Kind of thing. So that's exciting. You catch more, and she knows this phrase because we use it a lot. You catch, she goes, remember, I'm just going to be nice to Maddie because I know you catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. And so we'll look forward to how that's going to turn out. But this is, it's what God did here. Instead of hitting the people over the head, right? He encouraged them. He gave them a glimpse into the future. We see at the end of chapter 2, verse 19, God says to his faithful people, from this day on, I will bless you. If you're not right with God, there is no time like the presence to get right with God. He's not going to turn his back on you. In fact, he will bless you from that day forward. So this brings us to our study today. Haggai 2, chapter 2, verses 22-23. The people are going to get blessed, and now God has a bit more explaining to do before he's done. Let's turn to the passage. Haggai chapter 2, verses 20-23. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of their foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. We first notice, like all of Haggai's words, it has a date, right? He starts with a date. In this case, it's the 24th day of the month, which I think equates to roughly December 18th. And we know from the rest of Haggai, it is the second year of King Darius of Persia. It's actually the same day as last week's message. But it is acknowledged as a separate word by being called a second time. God blessed them, but God wasn't done. While it forms a separate unit, it is a continuation of the previous one. The first word looked at God's people not obeying him and focuses on the past. Now Haggai looks to the future and a renewed covenant relationship. In the first, their spiritual condition was addressed, and now attention is turned to their physical and political condition. God's declaration within verses 21 through 22 are quite reminiscent of the verses 6 and 7, chapter 2. And those read, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth. Both have shaking. They're going to shake the heaven and the earth. The sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired of all nations will come, and I will fill the house, this house, with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Although both sections speak of the Lord Almighty shaking the heavens and the earth, the shakings described in the latter verses in 21 and 22 have a slightly different goal than the verses in 6 and 7 do. If you look at verses 6 and 7, the Lord specifically promised to shake all nations so that the treasure of all nations shall come in. The plunder of the nation's treasures was for the purpose of fulfilling God's house, glory. Here in verses 21 and 22, the shaking is for the purpose of overthrowing kingdoms and destroying their strength. Just as verses 6 and 7 promised that on the day of the Lord, the wealth and glory of the nations would be cast before the Holy One's feet, so too will strength and authority of the nations be broken with a rod of iron and made to swear loyalty to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So first, we note in verse 22, God promises to overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms. Here, kingdoms is plural, while throne is singular. What first comes to mind is trying to understand this choice of wording is that every throne, every kingdom has a throne, right? There are many kingdoms, and each kingdom has only one throne. This could be accurate. Yet this could also be a subtle reminder of Darius's very finite time of reigning over nearly all of the known world. His throne was certainly over many kingdoms, but he faced death the same as the rest of the poorest of beggars. Furthermore, as the rest of the scriptures show, there is a single throne ruling over the kingdoms of the earth that reject the Lord as their gods. During Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, Luke records the following in chapter 4, verse 5 through 7. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus does, in fact, call Satan the ruler of the world, as we can see in various verses, John chapter 12, 31, 14, 30, 16, 11. And John notes that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5, 19. So the nations of the world that do not submit themselves to the authority of Christ are in reality under Satan. Everyone alive, therefore, is a citizen of either the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of Satan. Many folks reject this idea. Some even claim they don't bow to either. They might not even believe God or Satan exists. These folks believe they have control over the dominion of their own life. And we know this to be one of Satan's greatest strategies. In fact, one of Satan's slogans is to do what you will. We see this in many forms. Just do it. You be you. YOLO. You only live once. Hey, live your own truth. Essentially, you be your own king over your own kingdom. You are God. Such self-focus is just as satanic as worshiping false gods, which are really demons. Everybody has a choice, God or Satan. It's up to them to decide. But there is no middle ground. Even if one were to say they don't choose either, by not choosing God, they automatically chose Satan. Secondly, in verse 22, how God promises to Zerubbabel that God's victory over the kingdom will be won. The strength of a kingdom is its military, its armaments. In fact, through Moses, God warned the future kings of Israel against acquiring many horses, since they would begin to place their confidence in military rather than in the Lord, as we see in Deuteronomy 17, 16. The overthrowing of chariots and horses, therefore, was the destruction of a nation's might. knowing scriptures as well as they do, they could find solace in this promise of overthrowing kingdoms and the fact that they've seen God do this in the past. The throwing down of the chariots and horses calls to mind the drowning of Pharaoh's chariots and horsemen by the Red Sea during the Exodus. And the destruction of soldiers, everyone by the sword of his brother, is reminiscent of Gideon's victory over the Midianites when the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. Judges 7:22. So God is saying, look, what I have done in the past, see what I've done. Now trust me for what I do in the future. Actions speak louder than words. So if every other kingdom will fall before the Lord's might, let us give ourselves fully to his kingdom now. In verse 23, we see that Zerubbabel's status has changed. He has gone from being acknowledged as a governor to being called God's servant. Not only is he God's servant, but God is going to make him like his signet ring. This is a big deal. The first time we see a signet ring appears in the Bible is in the life of Joseph, right after he's interpreted Pharaoh's dream and has a plan to rescue them out of severe famine. Pharaoh granted Joseph authority second only to himself. And how did he do this? He gave Joseph his signet ring. Everyone who saw Joseph walking around with that signet ring on, they knew he had Pharaoh's authority. They had become the king's representative. In verses 21 through 22, and from God's repeated use of the Lord of hosts, the Lord has established himself as king. But he's not any king. He's the king of heaven's battalions. The legions of angels that answer to his command. He is the eternal king who was and is to come. The one with no beginning and no end. He is the almighty king before whom all thrones and kingdoms will bend their knees in submission. And now, the high king of heaven promised to make Zerubbabel like his signet ring. But why did the Lord promise to give Zerubbabel such an exalted position? We're given two clues. First, the Lord calls him his servant. To be a servant of the creator king, it's a high honor. And many heroes of the faith bore the title, such as Job, Abraham, Moses, Caleb, David, Isaiah. Furthermore, we see in the apostles, they begin many of their epistles by calling themselves servants or even slaves of Christ. Thus, the designation of Zerubbabel as God's servant is a powerful declaration. After all, a slave with the king's signet ring has greater authority than any others in all the kingdom. Second, the Lord declares, "For I have chosen you." Zerubbabel certainly proved himself to be a trustworthy servant of the Lord by leading the people in repented obedience after receiving Haggai's rebuke. Yet even Zerubbabel's obedience resulted from the Lord stirring his spirit and the spirit of all the people. God has freely chosen to use Zerubbabel as his servant, like a signet ring. But we need to be careful here as we read what the Lord did not say, right? Since Zerubbabel was David's descendant and the heir to the throne of Judah, some read this as a promise to restore his kingship, but that's not the case. Zerubbabel was never crowned king of Judah because Judah was no longer a kingdom. Judah was merely a province of the Persian Empire. And in a fairly gracious act from the Persian king, Zerubbabel was permitted to be governor of his people. But make no mistake, Darius was their king, not Zerubbabel. This must have been a huge discouragement for Zerubbabel. Like Zerubbabel himself, his father, Shealtiel, was never crowned king. And even his grandfather, Jehoiachin, was only king for 3 months before he was taken captive to Babylon. What therefore happened to the covenant God made to David? Didn't God promise those words to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever," in 2 Samuel 7:16. The Lord had not forsaken his promise to David. In fact, this promise to Zerubbabel is essentially a reinstatement of God's commitment to that covenant. How so? There is one reference to a signet ring that we need to consider, one more. Although only a king for 3 months, Jehoiachin, Zerubbabel's grandfather, was a wicked king. Thus, the Lord spoke these words to him through the prophet Jeremiah. Note here as we read that Jehoiachin, who is also called Coniah, and is elsewhere named Jeconiah. "As surely as I live, declares the Lord," this is in Jeremiah 22, 24 through 30, "even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will deliver you into the hands of those who want to kill you, those you fear, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the Babylonians. I will hurl you and the mother who gave you birth into another country where neither of you was born, and there you both will die. You will never come back to the land you long to return to." Is this man, Jehoiachin, a despised broken pot, an object no one wants? Why will he and his children be hurled out, cast in a land they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. "Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah." You can take from here, the Lord wasn't really happy with Jehoiakim. Even if he had been the Lord's signet ring, God would still throw him to the Babylonians to die in exile, which is just the opposite contrast of Zerubbabel. The most troubling portion of the oracle of judgment is verse 30, where the Lord declares that no offspring of Coniah would sit on David's throne or rule in Judah. The Lord appeared to cut his branch of David's lineage off from the Davidic covenant. Even so, God did not forsake his covenant to David. As we see in the following chapter, Jeremiah 23, 5, 6, the Lord, through Jeremiah, makes this promise to the people. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior." Interestingly, the man chosen to replace Coniah as king whenever he was deported to Babylon was his uncle, Mataniah, who upon becoming king, changed his name to Zedekiah. They like that ending there, you see. Which means the Lord is our righteousness, right? This is the name by which he'll be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. Zedekiah, which means the Lord is our righteousness. Thus it would seem that Zedekiah was the new chosen branch of David's family tree to receive the promise of his offspring before David's throne. However, after reigning 11 years in Jerusalem and rebelling against Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. And when Zedekiah and his sons tried to escape, they were captured. Nebuchadnezzar, not a very nice man, had his son slaughtered in front of him before gouging out his eyes and taking him back to Babylon as a prisoner. The Lord's oracle to Zerubbabel as Coni's grandson is official reversal of God's former curse upon Coni's lineage. But some might argue, would the undoing of God's curse mean that the Lord acted against his own word? To borrow Paul's language, no way. We should be forever thankful that God is in the business of reversing his curses. In fact, God's covenant with David was one piece of the Lord's grand plan to release the great curse of sin that has been upon us since the fall. Beginning with the rebellion of our ancestors, Adam and Eve, each preceding generation has followed their example, choosing to reject God rather than worshiping, obeying, and enjoying him. Yet in the midst of cursing Adam and Eve for their treason against the infinite king, God promised the offspring of a woman would one day defeat sin for good. The offspring was further promised to descend from Abraham. And through this offspring of Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. The Lord's covenant with David is just another link in this chain. God promised to establish the throne of the kingdom of David's offspring forever. All of these promises find their fulfillment in the open verses of Matthew's gospel, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is the offspring of a woman who on the cross defeated the curse of sin because by all taking our penalty and granting us his righteousness. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, who alone is the hope and blessing of all nations. Jesus is the offspring of David, who by his death conquered sin and death and reigns now forevermore as the King of Kings. In verses 12, 13 in Matthew, we see both Zerubbabel and Jeconiah are part of Jesus' ancestry. The reversal of God's curse against Jeconiah through his grandson Zerubbabel is only a piece of the reversing of the curse of sin. God's promise to make Zerubbabel like a signet ring is only a foretaste of Zerubbabel's offspring, Jesus, who is the exact imprint of God's nature. Although Zerubbabel never sat upon the throne of Judah, from his lineage he came the one who is the ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5. The only one who will overthrow the kingdoms and break the nations with a rod of iron, let us humbly and joyfully serve Christ, the King eternal. In the story of Christ bringing renewal and hope into people's lives, it may be like putting one stone on top of another. It seemed like small steps and impossibly a large task. Maybe as simple as showing kindness and care to another person in Christ, sharing your faith with a friend, or continued demanding justice and change in a certain area. We don't know in the scheme and plans of God what God can do with that to bring change and renewal. People talk of the way of tackling issues in the world like the ecological crisis is to think globally. Have the big picture, but to act locally, right? It's the same with following Christ. We have the big picture, the kingdom of God, and now we need to work locally in what we do. We've been looking at Haggai to see what it has to say to us about renewal in the church. What Haggai says is that renewal happens as God's people hear his word and respond positively to it. All the way through Haggai, we see what happens. God speaks, the people respond. God acts, each message finishes with God's action. I am with you. In this place I will grant you peace. From this day on I will bless you. And today, for I have chosen you. Renewal for us happens personally as a church when we again renew our relationship with Christ. We often want God's blessing without turning to him. When that love of Christ becomes the priority and driving force in our lives, renewal comes and change happens and God moves. 4 years after Haggai's original rebuke and 70 years after the temple's destruction, the new temple was finished and dedicated, which was celebrated by the people with joy. As they continued steadfastly in their obedience to the Lord, prioritizing the rebuilding of his house, the Lord prospered his people just as he had promised. Likewise, we have been called by the Lord not to build a temple, but to proclaim the gospel of his kingdom. We are commanded to go as Christ's servants until disciples have been made of all nations. Until the good news of the king's arrival and the hope of his return have reached all the people. Such a project is far too great for us alone, but he is with us even until the end of the age. Folks, we can rest in the hope that God's work will be accomplished, his kingdom will come in all its glory. In the meantime, we're called simply to be obedient and expectant. Obedient to seek his kingdom above all else, and expectant that what we now know by faith shall soon become sight as we behold the glory of our God in the face of Jesus Christ, our King, crying out for all eternity, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Revelations 5:12. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant Haggai. Lord, we thank you for Zerubbabel and for his listening to you through your servant Haggai. We thank you for those people listening. We thank you, Lord, that you don't care about the looks of things. You care about the heart. You care about the inside. Help us to remember that, Lord. Father, help us to remember that we have hope in the big picture, because we know the end of the story. And in the meantime, Lord, help us to do the little things. Help us to be the vessel you use to bring others to yourself before you come again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.